Please take a seat, and I want to welcome you personally to HMCC of Jakarta. I want to welcome all of you here, and for those of you who are maybe new to our church, or you're kind of, you know, just getting acquainted with us, you know, we have a ministry cycle, so we try to go through a regular ebb and flow of a year, partially so that we kind of know what we do as a, you know, strategically as a church, but also, you know, keep us a little bit sane. We need times of rest and we need times of focusing. And so we go through these seasons of gathering and then growing and then going. And so this, our 2013-2014 calendar year is actually ending around now. And so we want to actually spend some time before we get into the message to do a little bit of reflection of what God has been doing in our church family over the last 12 months or so. And so we have our documentations team, a ministry team in our church that makes our videos, and they put together this video that is a reflection and a highlighting of the different things that we've gone through as a church over the last year. So you can just relax a little bit before we get into the Word and watch this video, and then we'll get into the message. My daughter always asks, when are we going to go upstairs? So it's time to go now. And as they leave, if you turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 8, we're going to look at the first 25 verses of Acts chapter 8. It's actually hard to believe that it's already been almost 5 years since we planted HMCC of Jakarta back in 2009. And our family moved here in 2010, and it's really amazing to me how much time flies. We're going to celebrate our fifth year anniversary sometime in September. We're in the works of planning that and celebrating together. But over the last, even the last year, the last 5 years, but especially this past year, we've been able to see God's faithfulness first through celebrating God's saving people and bringing them into the family of God. We've been able to see God's faithfulness and how He builds up discipleship relationships with each other in our church, where we can have biblical community to walk through life's ups and downs together. We've been able to see God's faithfulness and even sending some people from our church out to different parts of Indonesia and different parts of the world. And really, our prayer is not just to look back at the past, and of course, we have to thank God for all that He's done, but also for us as a church to be ready and to be poised to be the kinds of people that God would want us to be in the future. And today, as we're going to talk about Acts chapter 8, this is really going to be one of those important messages for us, a paradigm shifter for us, as I think about where God is leading our church in the next few steps. And so really, even as you're sitting here, I want you to just be open to the Holy Spirit and just to listen for His voice and just to have a teachable and humble heart. Amen? And we're gonna go through this, and we're going to look at how in our church we want to see this culture of bold evangelism happen. And so the one thing simply from Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 25, is to believe that the Holy Spirit will advance the gospel, and He will advance the gospel beyond our comforts, beyond our presumptions, beyond what we're comfortable with. Perhaps we're going to have to get a little bit out of our comfort zones. Perhaps we're going to have to get over some of our assumptions about God, about ourselves, about other people, so that we can see how God will advance the gospel and how we can be a part of it. This is our second part of the series that we're going through called Unstoppable. We're going to see how God is working through the church in the first century to bring the gospel. It started in Jerusalem. Now we're going to see how it spreads to Judea and Samaria as well. I'm just going to break this up into two parts, and I'm going to go through the two parts explaining six lessons from Acts chapter 8. So let's go ahead, and I want to read verses 1 through 13. There's a little bit of a connection from last week, so I'll just go ahead and read verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Starting in verse 1 and looking at the first few verses, we see that persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. We have to remember what happened before, and we have to remember that the first part of verse 1 really connects what happened in chapter 7, which was Stephen. Was martyred. He was killed by the hands of the Jewish council. And Stephen's martyrdom really catalyzed, really sparked a persecution of the Jerusalem church. The writer Luke, he writes that it kicked off this great persecution, probably mostly against Hellenistic Jewish Christians. So people who were Greek culturally, Jewish in their religious upbringing, but who came to believe in Jesus Christ. If you look at this map, to escape the heat, to escape the persecution, you'll see Jerusalem, which is down there by the Dead Sea. Okay. What ended up happening was these Hellenistic Christians, they ended up moving north to that area around Samaria, and then even further north, in that area where it says Galilee. That's the regions of Samaria and Judea. Okay, so now what was once just a part in Jerusalem now actually spread further out to Samaria and also to the area north of there. Stephen's martyrdom not only catalyzed great persecution, but it also catalyzed greater boldness for Jesus Christ. It's interesting what you see here, because really, when you think about it, the heat got turned up really high. There was this fanatical young man named Saul. We'll get to know him in chapter 9, and we'll see his dramatic conversion. But the first taste we get of this young man Saul, whom we know as Paul, was that he was going house to house arresting Christians, okay? And the persecution was real. It was happening in this area. What we have to know as well was that dying, for a person to die unburied, okay, was probably one of the greatest dishonors in the first century in the Mediterranean world, okay? So Stephen was martyred. He was stoned. People threw stones at him and he died. And what people did in response in the midst of this intense persecution was that there were devout men who actually boldly buried Stephen, okay? So in the midst of this great heat, in the midst of this risk, Stephen's spiritual brothers acted very boldly, even defiantly against the climate that they were in. Now here's lesson one, is that God imparts boldness to his disciples when they face hardships. God imparts boldness to his disciples when they face hardship. This seems a little bit counterintuitive, doesn't it? And when you think about it, what we think maybe persecution or hardship would naturally do, it would make us kind of like turtle up. You know, like turtles, they, you know, danger comes, they just kind of stick their heads into their shells and they try to hide, right? And they seek the protection of their shell. But what we see actually happening was the opposite. And this was quite normative in the New Testament church. Let me read to you what Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 2-4. This was his experience of persecution causing boldness, greater boldness in them. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated as at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. What hardships always do, hardships always make our faith more clearly defined, and hardships always make our stakes clearly defined, right? I think that we have to be very careful because sometimes persecution does bring people to give up their faith, renounce their faith. But what we see, often the case, especially in the example here, is that what it did is it made faith, their faith and what they believe, much more clear, right? Much more focused. It also helped them understand what was at stake, what it really meant if they were to follow Jesus Christ. They would really have to risk their lives. They really had to be all in 100%. Otherwise, why give up their lives for something that they didn't believe in like that, right? And so it really clarified their faith and it clarified the stakes that were at play. I kind of think about it like, I think of persecution like old-fashioned blacksmiths. You know, a blacksmith are people who fashion and shape metal. And they put this metal on this thing called an anvil, okay? The anvil has to be super hard, okay? And super heavy to absorb and to transfer the energy into whatever's being hit, okay? So see that thing, that piece of metal that's being pounded, what happens is it has to be heated, okay? And then what a blacksmith does is he just pounds it, okay? He pounds it on this anvil, and the energy that from pounding, it does two things, okay? It makes that piece of metal take shape, right? Whether it's going to be a sword or I have no idea what that is. It looks like a pair of scissors or something, okay? What the pounding and the heat does is it makes that metal take shape. It also hardens the metal, okay? It also is a process of hardening. They put it in water, they cool it, they heat it, they hit it, and what it does is not only shapes it, but it hardens the metal that's being formed. I really believe that persecution is an opportunity for our faith to get stronger and for our vision to serve God to get more focused and clearly defined. Sometimes I think about our church and I think about what if there was to be a persecution that happened? What if there was to be a case where I had to leave? Or all pastors had to leave. Would we look at this opportunity, would we look at this situation as, okay, our faith is crumbling? Or as this is a time when we are on the anvil? And our faith gets stronger and our faith gets formed. Historically, what we see is that sometimes persecution did damage to Christianity and the church, but many times persecution not only did not destroy Christianity, it actually advanced it. There is one of the early church fathers, his name is Tertullian, he said this, a famous saying, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And we see that in Stephen. His blood, his death, actually was the catalyst of greater boldness. I pray that our church, I pray that you, in your walk with Jesus Christ, that you would have this kind of bold faith in the face of hardships. In verses 4 through 8, we see that the believers were scattered, but what they did while they were scattered was they spread the gospel to Samaria. These believers really did something different when they relocated. Okay, see Philip's case, for example. Philip's case, what he did was he actually ended up going to Samaria. That means actually the main city in the region of Samaria in the Roman Empire is called Neapolis. They refer to it in the Bible as just Samaria, the city. And really, it's kind of like this. There are some people, okay, you guys all know the saying that, you know, some people, the pessimists, look at a glass that is full of water, half full of water, as half empty, right? The optimists among you, what do you say? This glass is half full, okay? I'm sorry, I don't know. I don't want to put this, you know, I don't want to mix football passions with, but I just had to put this here, okay? Some people look at it as half empty. Optimists look at it as half full, okay? And this is where I think for believers, whether you're an optimist or pessimist, okay, we have to kind of ditch all that, and we have to say, how do you look at that with eyes of faith, okay? With eyes of faith, everything is an opportunity. For Philip, he looked at his situation of being scattered to Samaria, not as like a punishment, not as a negative thing, but as an opportunity to share the gospel with other people. What happened was these believers, okay, who spread all over, they preached the word and they testified, they taught about Jesus. Philip was one of those crazy believers, and what he did was he really thought outside of the box. We have to understand that Samaritans, according to Jews, were really kind of like half Jews, okay? They were heretical half-Jews. Just quickly, a lot of Samaritans, they did not believe in the Jewish scriptures except for the Torah, okay? And so really, they were different than Jews in what they believed in the scriptures. They also differed from Jews in the sense that Samaritans, their center of worship was not the temple in Jerusalem, was at a mountain called Mount Gerizim, okay? Therefore, because of these differences, Jews really had no dealings with Samaritans, according to John 4, verse 9. They had no dealings with one another. There was a lot of actually animosity and prejudice towards Samaritans. But what we see in this passage is that God prepared the citizens of Samaria to receive the gospel. Okay? When Philip proclaimed the Christ to them, what happened was something really strange, okay? What happened was that the crowds actually paid attention to what Philip was saying, okay? The word, according to Bill Mounts, pay attention, it means that they were applying, they were giving heed to, they were considering what Philip was saying. So it wasn't like it was a tough crowd when Philip was preaching. It wasn't like they were looking on their phones, you know, checking their Facebook and, you know, posting a picture on Instagram and kind of waiting for the message to end. They were listening. They were at attention to what Philip was saying. It was as if God had prepared their hearts to receive the message that Philip was proclaiming. And that's exactly what the reality was. He said also, not only did he proclaim the Christ, so there was a proclamation of the word, but there were also signs that accompanied the gospel proclamation. There were healings, there were exorcisms, that means there was casting out of demons, okay? One thing that we have to note here is this. In the city of Samaria, there were hurting people, there were suffering people, okay? And so, accompanying this proclamation of the word of God were these signs that ministered to people's needs and pointed them to Jesus Christ. And that's what a sign does, right? Remember,
signs and wonders are not the main attraction, right? Signs and wonders, what? They point the way, like a good sign does, to the Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 8. When I read verse 8, there's like a chill. Sometimes, hopefully that happens to you. There's like a chill run down my spine as I read verse 8. So there was much joy in that city. There was much joy in that city. And this is where lesson 2 comes in. Lesson 2 is that the vision for our ministry in word and deed is to bring joy to our city. The vision for our church, the vision that I want to impart into you, is that in word and deed, we bring joy to our city. I love Jakarta. Who loves Jakarta here? Do you guys love the city? Love Jakarta. And recently, A.T. Kearney Global Consulting actually put Jakarta number 1 in its ranking of emerging cities in their emerging cities outlook in 2014. I was reading the article, and everyone's like surprised. I'm a little bit surprised myself. Okay, but this is what John Kurtz said. He's the Asia Pacific head and Indonesia president director. The study now confirms what so many Jakarta residents know. The city has its share of challenges, but has become truly global in a variety of ways and is now attracting talent from both the Indonesian and global business and cultural communities. It is very clear that Jakarta is on the rise. Amen. Praise God. But not only that, all right? I can very confidently say that even though there's so much potential and greatness in our city, there are also many hurting and many suffering people in Jakarta. I've seen them. I've talked to them. Many of you have seen them, talked to them. Some of them really look like they need a lot of help. Some people look like they have it all together. You know what I'm talking about? They look like they have everything that they want. And yet inside they are hurting. Inside, there is an emptiness in them. There is a lostness inside them. Really, the Jakarta metropolitan area is where we HMCCers, okay? I don't know. It's hard to say, okay? HMCCers, this is where we go to serve, right? We gather, we grow, but then we go. We are ministers of the gospel. Can you turn to the person next to you and just look, poke them or something, and just make them know. Say, you are a minister of the gospel, okay? Say that very clearly to them. It's not that your pastor is a minister of the gospel, okay? I do not wear one of those things. I do not wear a robe, okay? I'm not the only minister of the gospel. We are ministers of the gospel here, okay? And this is where we go. Jakarta and the Jakarta metropolitan area is where we go to serve. Church is where we go to get recharged. Church is where we go to get encouraged, and we get strengthened, we get equipped, we get trained, and then we go out. Have you ever seen these charging stations? This is at Changi Airport, I think. Yeah, it says Changi Airport there. This is a charging station, right? This is where if you run out of batteries on your, phone, your whatever phone that you use, then you lock it up in one of those things. There's like all these little plugs. You can find out which plug works for you. If you have a BlackBerry or whatever else, you plug it in and you charge it up. Then what do you do? Do you stay there? Like, say, right close to the charging station, and you just stay there for the next like 10 hours because, you just want to use your phone there, right? No, right? After it's charged, what do? You unplug it, and you walk around freely so that you can use your phone anywhere you are, right? And so the point of a phone is not to be attached to the wall, right? The point of the phone is that you use it everywhere you go, right? You can use it here. You can use it in the bathroom, which I think some of you do. You can use it remote parts of the country. You can use it anywhere, all right? The point of your phone is not so that it sits on the wall to be charged. The point is to be used, okay? Church is a charging station, okay? We're not supposed to stay in church. Let's stay in church. I just want to stay here. It's so nice, right? I just feel so energized, and people are so friendly. It's so safe. It's so nice. That's all good, okay? But for Pete's sake, get out there, all right? Unplug and get out there. Get spent, get used, and then come back to church so that you can get charged up so you can be used again. Amen?
Amen.
The vision for our ministry is to bring joy to our city in both word and deed. And we are ministers of the gospel. Verses 9 through 13, we see that God saved many Samaritans, including this one dude, Simon the sorcerer. Like this mysterious man, okay? Simon himself was amazed by Philip's ministry, and he also believed in Jesus. Okay, like most of the world, even today, Samaria was a very spiritual place, okay? They believed in the spiritual unseen realm. So it's probably not too different than a place like Indonesia. And in Samaria, in that city, Simon the sorcerer was the greatest of the magicians in Samaria. He was like the celebrity, okay? He was the one who amazed other people by his acts of magicianry, his acts of sorcery, that's the word. But what happened was what? The gospel was preached, lots of Samaritans believed, and then lots of Samaritans were baptized. They made a public profession of this inward faith in Jesus Christ. And Simon, even a guy like Simon the sorcerer, now Simon the former sorcerer, he heard the gospel, he believed, Luke says he believed, and he was baptized. Here's lesson three very quickly. Lesson three is that testimonies of Jesus at work in people builds a culture of expectant faith. Testimonies of Jesus at work in people builds a culture of expectant faith. Let me just break down the difference between what I'm going to call hollow faith and expectant faith, okay? Hollow faith is somebody who perhaps thinks, maybe you never say this, but you think this, the gospel works in theory, but I will not take any risks to verify it. I will not take any chances to obey. I will not take any risks to share with somebody else. I know in theory that the gospel transforms people, but not for me. I'm not going to take any risks to do that. That's hollow faith, okay? And this a culture of hollow faith is this. After a while, the norm of a group of people with hollow faith is that we go through the motions, but we don't do anything, right? We go through the motions. Sunday celebration. We go through the motions of reading our Bibles. We go through the motions of maybe moral living. But really, our faith and the culture is, we don't really expect anything. It's just we go through the motions. Now, here's the difference between hollow faith and expectant faith. Expectant faith is this. Expectant faith says that the gospel works. I've obeyed God's command to share the gospel, and I've seen it work over and over and over again. And it will work over and over and over again. It might not work sometimes, but it will work definitely. Okay? Not everyone will receive this message, but some will definitely receive this message. That is expectant faith. Now, a culture of expectant faith is this. Hey, guys, ask anybody in our group to testify because we can all share about how it's true. We can all share about taking some risks to obey, and we see the gospel come alive in people's hearts and in people's lives. I pray that God changes our church from a culture of hollow faith, of just going through the motions with no expectations of God to work in people's life, to a culture of expectant faith
that we can say, hey, you can ask any one of us, and we can share about how Jesus changed me and how Jesus changed other people and how the gospel really does work. Testimonies of Jesus at work in people brings a culture of expectant faith. Let's look at the second part. That's the first part. And we're going to, the narrative kind of switches to focus on John and Peter and John now. Okay, verses 14 through 25. When the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon Peter answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. In verses 4 through 17, we see that Peter and John were sent from the church in Jerusalem to Samaria to confirm God's work there. Okay? So what does it mean? As you read this, I think a question might come up in some of your minds. What does it mean that the Samaritan believers had to receive the Holy Spirit? Okay? Does it mean that they had to have a second baptism, that they were maybe not fully converted? Or what does it mean? Let me explain what it means. Okay? In verse 12, it says that they believed in Jesus, and then they were baptized publicly. Okay, so, I mean, Luke doesn't give any more information except that they believed and were baptized. So I'm a little bit privy to believe that they genuinely believed, okay? Someone like Simon had also believed, okay? So it's apparent that in this point that there was a genuine conversion, okay? But when Peter and John laid their hands, this was a special event of confirmation by God, okay? This no way does it mean that this was the normal practice, that everyone in the early church, they believed in the Lord Jesus, and then afterwards, they had to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. When you look in the book of Acts, the order is always different, okay? What we know for sure is everyone who believes in Jesus Christ, they're saved, okay? And in this case that we see in Acts 8, when Peter and John laid their hands, it was a special event. What happened to the Samaritans was the same as what happened to the Jews in Acts chapter 2, okay? It was a special event that made it clear that in the same way God was at work among the Jews who became Christians in Acts chapter 2, God was at work among the Samaritans who believed in Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 8. Okay? We have to understand this, okay? We need to imagine how revolutionary this was for Jewish Christians at this time, okay? You see, before this time, Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, okay? He was the Savior and the King for Jews only. Now, who were Samaritans? As I said before, Samaritans were like half Jews. They were heretics. They were people who were outside of the covenant, outside of the promise. But these Samaritans were now believing in Jesus also. And so when the church in Jerusalem sent their representatives to check out what was happening and to check out what was going on and if it was a real work of God or not,
this Pentecost-like phenomenon happened, okay? And for Peter and John, it confirmed that this was a genuine work of the Holy Spirit, now expanding the reign of Jesus Christ outside of just Jews to now Samaritans as well, okay? Their paradigm is now expanding. Here's lesson four. Okay. I mean, notice this, okay? As you think about lesson four, notice that this was not like the apostles' plan or strategizing, okay? It was not like the apostles had a meeting in Jerusalem and they had like, okay, now what we're going to do is we're going to reach out to Samaria and then we're going to plant a church in Judea. It's not like they had these plans or strategies. In fact, it was initiated by persecution, and it was very clear that it was God who was spreading the gospel. Okay, so here's lesson four. God's plans are still intact, no matter what happens. God's plans are still intact, no matter what happens. You see, this was Jesus' plan all along. Not to be just a Jewish offshoot religion, okay, a sect of Judaism. Jesus' plan was to be a global movement. Okay? Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said this: "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, and to the end of the earth." God gives us brains, okay? God gives us the ability to plan and strategize, but we are limited, okay? God is not limited. And therefore, in our church, oftentimes I tell our leaders, there is always drama in our church. I mean, on a weekly basis, regularly, I have to have my guard up, because I know that there's going to be some drama going on in the church, okay? Something that's going to cause me stress, something that's going to cause me, you know, some anxiety or whatnot. I have to, you know, schedule some last-minute meetings or figure out some kind of problem or obstacle. The thing is that in our church, we often face detours and closed doors. We've experienced this as a church. Perhaps you've experienced that in your own life. You try to plan as best as you can, but there's always detours. There are always closed doors. And what we have to understand is, even though sometimes stuff happens, even though sometimes we make mistakes, even though sometimes our planning and our foresight is limited, don't worry. Don't worry. You know the benefits, what the benefits are to know that God's plans are always intact. You know what it helps us do? When there are detours and there are closed doors, it makes us pray, doesn't it? It makes us get on our knees and depend on God. Doesn't it keep us humble? You know, we have a strategy. We have the five steps, you know, of transforming Jakarta. And we have it laid out so clearly, and we start patting ourselves on the back. We are so smart. We are so awesome, right? And then we're like, oh, man. There's a detour. There's a closed door. God, I'm not that great. Keeps us humble, doesn't it? And ultimately, it glorifies God. When we can see how God works beyond what we expect, what we imagine, that's what we see here. God's plans are still intact no matter what happens. No matter if there's persecution, no matter if people are against you, no matter if you fail, God is always, always sovereign and in control. Now let's get to Simon the sorcerer again. Simon the sorcerer, or perhaps the ex-sorcerer is a better way to call him, wanted to buy the ability to dispense the Holy Spirit. Okay, so he saw what was happening, and Simon's like, man, I want that. How much do I have to pay to get the ability to lay hands on people and then they do all kinds of crazy stuff? In fact, we don't know what kind of crazy stuff they were doing, okay? All we know is it was supernatural. It was something that confirmed the work of God among the people. And Simon said, I want that. He started taking out his wallet, said, who can I transfer this to, right? What's the account that I need to transfer this to? And what Peter did is that he exposed the sinfulness that was still present in Simon's heart. Simon was guilty of on one level, Simon was guilty of something called syncretism, okay? Syncretism is mixing beliefs, oftentimes contradictory beliefs, mixing them together. Sometimes we do that, right? So for some of you, you might have grown up in a Christian home, but you still have your parents still have a Buddhist, you know, statue or something in the corner of your house. And just to make sure all the bases are covered so that all the kids get married, all the kids go to good schools and the businesses are doing good, not only do you go to church, but you also go to the Buddhist, the little thing in the corner. Okay, that's syncretism. You're mixing. And what Simon was doing was he was mixing his newfound belief in Jesus Christ. Hey, Jesus Christ is a cool thing. He saved my soul. He forgives me of my sins. But also, he was a magician. He was a sorcerer. He said, I want that power. I was powerful before, okay? But you are more powerful than me. How can I get that spiritual power? And so he was mixing his two worldviews together. Syncretism is mixing various, often contradictory beliefs. And he was a magician. Magicians do what? They manipulate forces through rituals or gestures and words, right? So that's what he was doing. He was mixing his magic with his biblical faith in Christ. And it was getting all messy, okay? But really, at a deeper level, Simon was guilty of desiring power and fame for himself. Wasn't he? And so this is something that he was used to. This was something that he lived his whole life perhaps pursuing, and that he actually he gratified in his really powerful and influential role as, you know, Simon the sorcerer, right? And Peter discerned that Simon still had much bitterness in his heart and that he was still chained to sin. Okay? So Peter gave Simon a stiff rebuke and warning that his heart was not right before God. The truth is that the Holy Spirit acted. Welcome. The truth is this, all right? The truth is that the Holy Spirit acted according to his own sovereign will, and that the Holy Spirit cannot be manipulated, all right? The Holy Spirit acts according to his own sovereign will, cannot be manipulated, cannot be bought, cannot be magicized, or what, I don't know if that's a word, okay? And for Simon, there was still a lot of his sinful nature that controlled his desires and thinking. Remember we talked about two natures of a person? In my mind, what I see is I see those two natures at play, and Simon's sinful nature is coming out. He says, I want that power. I still want that influence. How can I buy it? And Peter rebukes him. And what Simon had to do now as a disciple of Jesus Christ was to repent. And Peter said, if you repent, you will be forgiven. Repentance, according to the definition of repentance, is to undergo a change in mind and feeling, to undergo a change in principle and practice. I really believe that repentance is something that has to be repeated over and over and over again, because we get all twisted up. We think we're going the right way, but we realize we drifted over back to our sinful nature and desires. And so we have to repent. We have to shift and turn around our mind and our feelings, our principles and our practices. We have to do that all the time so that we can stay on track with Jesus Christ. Here's lesson 5. We can be assured that God protects and refines his work in people's hearts. God protects and refines his work in people's hearts. We see that God protects the integrity of his church first and foremost. That this movement of God, this special movement of God in Samaria, was not corrupted by simony. Do you know what simony is? It's from this passage. Simony is when you try to buy church offices or positions, right? That's like in the Reformation. That's they called it simony because people were buying, you know, high positions in the church, okay? And God was protecting the integrity of his church, okay? Now, also remember what I said, I don't know, a while ago, that truth is how we love, right? Do you think Peter's words were, like, really mean and angry? I think that you could look at it like that. But how I look at it, it was truth in love. We need truth in love. Amen? Amen. He exposed sin. And we need that exposure of sin. He gave a stiff rebuke. And sometimes we need stiff rebukes. I think I need it often. I need those rebukes. I need those exposures to sin. And what we have to believe is that God uses those opportunities when truth is exposed to sanctify our hearts and our desires and our minds. And this is a process that God is committed to. Amen? God is committed to the process of making us understand His values. God is committed to the process of making our desires more like His, to make our minds think according to Scripture, to make our hearts more in love with Jesus and less in love with other stuff. So do you remember from last week that we have to fight to keep that soft heart? So we got to keep asking, what can I learn? What can I learn as my sin is exposed? What can I learn through this stiff rebuke? What can I learn from this detour that God is taking me on? What can I learn through this failure? Because we can trust that God protects and refines His work in our hearts. The last part, verse 25, we see that Peter and John return to Jerusalem now with a broader vision. This was the first step in the process of change, not only for Samaritans, but also for the apostles too. They ministered in that church in Samaria. They grew to love the people in that church in Samaria. They raised up leaders in that church in Samaria, and then they returned home. What did they do on their way home? They were preaching the gospel in the villages around Samaria. So they, you know, they stopped at the rest station to get gas, and they were talking to the gas station attendant. They stopped at that one restaurant to get food, at McDonald's or something, and they were talking to the people that were there. Did you hear about this Jesus? And these people that they once despised, these people they once considered as outside of God's covenant, now they look at and they see the potential of God transforming them. Not only was it acceptable for Samaritans to be brothers now, but now Peter and John sought out their lost brothers and sisters among Samaria. Here's the final lesson, lesson 6. Jesus' disciples must proclaim the gospel to anyone, anywhere, at any time. The mindset, our mindset must change from a designated time for ministry to anyone, anywhere, at any time. You know, sometimes we do that, don't we? We think, okay, ministry time is Sunday morning when I have to greet people. Ministry time is when our life group goes out onto campus and shares the gospel. And those are all good and fine. We have to do those things. But really what our minds have to shift to is that every moment of our day is a ministry opportunity. And we can minister to anyone. We can minister at anywhere, in a taxi, on the bus, in front of the bookstore, in our classroom, maybe not while the lecturer is talking, but you know, with the classmates, at any time, at any place, to anyone. You know, a lot of times, if we do share, we make extensive calculations before we pick someone, don't we? I've been in that situation. We're like, that person doesn't look like his hearing is good. I don't know why. We make all kinds of excuses. That person looks really mean. That person has like tattoos all over their body. I don't have any tattoos. I really can't really. That person looks like their one leg is bigger than the other. I don't know. I can't talk. So we're like trying to pick. And we're like picking and choosing who we're going to talk to. What we have to learn how to do is we need to first change how we see people. We have to change how we see people. We need to change how we see people. Amen? A lot of times we ignore a bunch of people. We automatically discount them as potential brothers and sisters in Christ.
think then after we change how we see people, we have to learn how to love people, right? That comes from just being nice, right? That comes from this. This is revolutionary, all right, guys? Hold on to your seats on this one, right? That means talking to strangers. Okay, I know when you were younger, your parents told you don't talk to strangers, all right? But now, most of you are adults, okay? Some of you are still like grade school, don't talk to strangers. But all of us others, we should talk to people, all right? We don't have to like be scared of people. When you talk to them, ask them how they're doing. Introduce yourself. You know, sometimes that astounds me when I walk to like some kind of meeting or something and no one introduces themselves. It drives me crazy. So I go around them. Hi, my name's Andrew. Good to meet you, right? Hi, my name's Andrew. What's your name, right? What do you live here? And we just engage in conversations. We learn about them. As we learn about them, we love them, right? I really am a big believer. The more information you have about somebody, the more you're going to be able to relate with them, right? The more you're going to be able to maybe empathize with them, and the more you're going to be able to love them. Love does not come naturally for us. We have to learn to love people. So we have to change the way we see people. We have to learn to love people, and then we have to share and bless them. That means sometimes we got to share the gospel with people. And it's not like we have to wait for the room to be dark and, you know, like we have hold a candle and then we're like, you want to know about it? That's going to freak them out anyways, all right? It's in the normal course of a conversation. You're like, man, I just learned something that just really helped me a lot to deal with my parents. And as you do that, as you share and as you serve, as you bless, one way to bless is, can you just pray for people? I know that's maybe not normal for you, but I think that's fully acceptable for people, right? Hey, you know, I just want to let you know, I'm praying for you, right? Or hey, can I just like pray for you just for a minute? You know I'm a believer. You know that I'm a Christian. And I want to just pray for you because I believe God wants to work in your life. Most people are going to say yes. They might like, they're not going to say like, you're a freak and get out of here. They're not going to say that, all right? They're your friends. That's how we bless them. I want you to think about who you work around. Can we just like sit, just think. Who are the people that I work around? Who are the people that you live around? That you can share with, that you can be a blessing to. Who are the people that you play with, right? I don't know, like we're adults, but who are the people we have fun with, we hang out with, we watch movies with, we have barbecues with? Who are those people? And how can you see them in a different way, learn to love them in a different way, and share it? And bless them in a different way. Here's the life application. It's to make a list of three people to whom you can share the gospel with. Make a list of three people whom you want to learn more about. One thing I've noticed in this generation is that I think a lot of us, we have a lot of acquaintances, but we don't have a lot of good friends. And so even the people we think we regard as like, oh, we're such best friends, we're BFFs with one another, we really have no idea what goes on in their lives, right? Our conversations are such at a superficial level. How can we be BFFs with people we don't know anything about and we can't have serious conversations about? I think that's silly. Make a list of three people to whom you can share the gospel sometime you're going to be praying for. You're not going to wait for that candlelight moment to share the gospel, but just over the course of time, in natural moments and settings, you'll share. Let me say this also, is to edit that list regularly, okay? That means you add people. Maybe you remove some people who are really not interested or people who, move away, you're not really in contact with anymore, that are not in that class with you anymore. Change that list. You can make it bigger. You can make it smaller. But have a list of three people or a number of people whom you can share the gospel with and then edit that list regularly. Church, let's believe that the Holy Spirit will advance the gospel beyond our comforts and beyond our presumptions. Amen? Let's all stand together.